This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you, but it's been a long journey so far. Chapter after chapter, round after round, Job and his friends are going at it. They're trying to figure out why Job is going through all these things, why he lost everything, even his health. And Job's friends felt it was because of some sin in Job's life, a sin that he refuses to acknowledge, to repent. Now, Job, on the other hand, says that he's innocent of all this. He doesn't have some big secret sin in his life. And he's come to the conclusion that God's after him, that God has placed this big bullseye on his back and God's shooting at him. And it got so bad that Job felt he'd rather die than continue on in life. Now, as passionate and sincere as these men were, they were wrong. Job's friends, it wasn't some sin in Job's life that brought all this upon them. We're told in Job chapters 1 and 2 that God was testing Job's faith through all this, and Satan was tempting Job to sin. So they were wrong. And for Job, he's trying to figure out the hows and whys of God. How come this is happening to him? And because all this that's happening to him, he's lost the perspective of God. He's lost the perspective of how much God loves him. And yes, there are times that Job speaks out of revelation, but a lot of times he's speaking out of frustration because of all the things that he's facing in his life. And he gets a distorted picture of God because of that. Well, let me kind of explain it like this. In the month of January, if the temperature was 40 degrees above zero, we might wear a lighter jacket outside. In fact, I've done that because it's 40 degrees and it's January. That's not bad at all. That's wonderful for January, right? We rejoice. Now, if it was July and it was 40 degrees, hey, it could happen. It's Wisconsin, right? You'd have winter jackets, gloves, hats on. You're going, I can't believe it's this cold. Why? Well, think about this. It's the same temperature, just a different month. One we rejoice in, the other we complain in. And it's because we've lost the perspective in July of what 40 degrees really is, and we complain. And that's what's really happened to Job. He lost the perspective of God, the same God who blessed Job so many times, and yet now Job sees God differently because it seems things have cooled off for some reason. And we need to be careful that we don't allow circumstances, situations to distort our picture of God. We need to look to the Word of God and develop our perspective of God from there instead of from the circumstances or the situations that we face. And that's easier said than done sometimes. Because when you're in the middle of it, what happens is you start looking at the situations that you're facing and you're forgetting about God. Now, God has been very patient with Job, with Job's friends, but now he's going to step in. He's going to kind of set things right. He's going to show them, and really just show Job right now, who he is. And what I find interesting here is that God does not give Job or his friends the answers to why or how this has all come upon Job. God asked Job a series of some 70 questions, and in the end, you know what the answer is? It's really simple. God's the answer. It's as simple as that. And understanding that is far more important than understanding the hows and whys of God, because you're never going to be able to understand the hows and whys of God completely. And last time, remember we left off, Elihu finished speaking his short words that he had to say that lasted several chapters. The big storm was approaching. And a lot of what Elihu said came out of that picture of this storm approaching. Well, now this storm or this whirlwind is upon them. And God's going to speak. And I think because this storm, it was a big storm, all the people fled. All the people that were listening, Job's friends, they all scattered. They went home. Think, well, why didn't Job run home? Because he didn't have a home to go to. He had all these boils. He had all these oozing sores all over his body. And his wife is like, you know, don't come in here looking like that. Where was he? He was on a dunghill, an ash heap. That was his new home. And thus, God has Job one-on-one, you might say. And again, he's going to ask him a series of some 70 questions. So with that as our background, let's begin reading in Job chapter 38, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, let's kind of put this into perspective. Back in Job chapters 1 and 2, the focus is on the dilemma of Job. As we moved into chapters 3 through 37, it was more of the debates that Job was involved in between him and his friends. As we move into chapters 38 through 42, it's really the deliverance of Job that we're going to see. And keep in mind that Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu said God was disciplining Job. And Job thought God wanted to destroy him. And God's going to speak now. And yes, even though there was some truth in what Job and his friends had to say, there's also a lot that was spoken that came from human wisdom. They spoke of things they had no understanding of, no knowledge of, and yet they spoke with such conviction in their ear. Now, what I like here is that we've seen that Job wanted to ask God some questions, remember? But now we see God turn the tables, and God's going to ask Job some questions. You think, well, why? Because God wants to get Job refocused. That's the main thing here. He has been looking and developing his ideas of God through life situations instead of falling back on the truths of God. His picture of God was clouded over by life circumstances, and God's going to clear things up for Job. Now, as you're going to see, the questions that God is asking Job are unanswerable. Well, that's not fair. Why would God do that? Why would God ask them in the first place if Job couldn't answer them? Well, think about it. God wanted Job to understand that there is one God and it's not Job. It's as simple as that. That's what we're going to see. In fact, Anderson wrote, he said, that God speaks at all is enough for Job. All he needs to know is that everything is still all right between himself and God. To that extent, it does not matter much what they talk about. Any topic will do for a satisfying conversation between friends. It is each other they are enjoying. And that's the reality. Job had lost that fellowship, that perspective of who God is. And that can happen to us. But we have to fall back on the Word of God. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so even though you don't feel God, even though you don't feel His presence in your life, is He still with you? Absolutely. And that's something that Job missed out on here. Job was complaining that God had abandoned him. And it wasn't true. And here God is now appearing before Job. And I think that, again, at first I think it brought great comfort. And then it's going to get him right in the heart. He's going to be convicted. And when he speaks, we'll see next time, he doesn't have a whole lot to say. Because what can he say to God? He saw the greatness of God and he saw himself as not great. And so he needs to get refocused here. That's the whole point. Look at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, notice what's taking place here. I love this. God is essentially saying to Job, Job, if you can answer these things, then you're fit to question me. If you can't answer these things, then you don't have a place to demand answers for me. That's all God's saying. It's pretty straightforward. He lays it all out on the table for Job, and Job is not able to answer these questions. What questions? Well, he starts out with a simple one. Were you around when the earth was created? The angels were. They shouted for joy at what God had done. But Job wasn't around. When I read or listen to what evolutionists have to say regarding the formation of the world, they speak forth without knowledge. They were not around, and yet they speak as if they were. And they form their ideas based on the assumption that there is no God, and things just happen through a series of random processes. But by the time we finish listening to what God has to say to Job, we're going to see that our God is actively involved in creation and everything that has taken place since that time. Now, for the evolutionists, they are able to tell us how life was formed, how the universe was created. They have. They are able to tell us this. They tell us that there was a Big Bang and from that, life evolved. And I'll kind of sum it up for you from a description of what this Big Bang theory is all about. This was printed in U.S. News and World Report. This is what they believe. I wish I had music playing in the background. In the beginning, there was not time, no matter, not even space. Then, in some unfathomable way, a universe emerged from a dimensionless point of pure energy. In the wild first second, the hot nascent or budding universe inflated to the size of our solar system. At 3 minutes, the expanding universe became a fusion bomb, synthesizing hydrogen, helium, and lithium nuclei from a hot, dense soup of elementary particles. By the time the universe was 300,000 years old, it had cooled enough to allow atoms to form. And before a billion years had passed, the atoms were clumping into our first galaxies. Wow! Is that incredible? That is an amazing statement. Where did it come from? That's a great point. But they just have, they're all together. I'll share with you. This is better than a Hollywood movie if you think about it. You know, it's like space, the final frontier. But this is supposed to be scientists. These are supposed to be intelligent people that are telling us how all this happened. I mean, gosh, they believe between 10 and 20 billion years ago, hydrogen congregated in a sphere called a singularity. This sphere, and again, I say believe, please understand that, this sphere was condensed to the size of 10 to the minus 30 centimeters in diameter, making it millions of times smaller than a single atom. It then exploded outward. As this matter and radiation cooled, it began to form elements, and as these molecules spread outward in a radial direction, they began to collapse on themselves. All the molecules in a space of about 6 trillion miles in diameter collapsed to form each of the hundreds of billions of stars that came together into the estimated billions of galaxies we have today in our universe. Our solar system formed around 5 billion years ago from a cloud of dust and gas made up of the exploded remains of previously existing stars. I mean, talk about a lot of hot air, right? So our Earth, according to the evolutionists, is about 5 billion years old. About 3 billion years ago, the Precambrian period, life evolved from non-life. Next came the Cambrian period over 6 million years ago. And during this time, we see the emergence of abundant marine invertebrates. About 100 million years ago, fish appeared. The evolution of the first amphibians occurred in the Permo-Carboniferous periods. The Mesozoic era from about 250 to 70 million years ago was the age of the dinosaurs. We'll see next time that they're off by about 70 million years. Because Job's going to talk about dinosaurs. Well, God's going to talk about them because he created them. We'll see that next time. Mammals and birds were dominant in the tertiary period following the extinction of the dinosaurs. And then about 1 million years ago, man appeared. Now, they say it with such boldness, right? But there's only one question to ask the evolutionists. And that's what God asked Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? They were not there. They're making assumptions based on the fact that there is no God. Life doesn't just happen. There is a reason for it. And I personally tend to believe the one who was there in the first place, God, and what he has to say regarding the creation of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. It's as simple as that. Because you listen to what they have to say. We believe this. I mean, everything in the whole universe was condensed in something smaller than an atom, and all that matter exploded to what we have today. Incredible. God says, do you know the measurement of the earth? They didn't know that back then. We know today that it's 24,901.55 miles in circumference at the equator. The diameter is 7,926.41 miles at the equator. And yet we know so little as God is going to show us. You know, it's incredible when you look at life. And one more point that I think is important, we touched on it in verse 7 of Job 38, where it says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And we said that this was speaking of the angels, and they were created before the foundation of the earth. Poole wrote, he said, shouted for joy, rejoiced in and blessed God for his works, whereby he intimates that they neither did, advise, or in any way assist him in his works, nor dislike or censure any of his works, as Job had presumed to do with the works of his providence, which are not inferior to those of creation. Now, here's the main thing I want to get at, and I think it's important because people want to know when the angels were created. When did Satan and the demons fall? Well, we know they were created before the earth was created because they were shouting for joy when the earth was created. And here's the key. All the sons of God shouted for joy. How many of them? All of them. That means Lucifer must have been there, huh? That must mean all those who rebelled against him were shouting for joy when God created the heavens and earth. When did Satan fall? Somewhere right after creation, before Genesis chapter 3. I don't know exactly when, but I know it's between that time frame because it says all the sons of God shouted for joy. All of them. Sometime after that, I believe they fell. Before Genesis chapter 3. Well, look at verse 8. Or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment, and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. These verses, I think, are referring to the second day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that God set the boundaries for the waters, and he did it without the help of Job. Right. Job wasn't there. And that's the point that the Lord's making here. And again, what the Lord is doing, and he's doing it in a wonderful way, is he's trying to get Job to take his eyes off the circumstances he finds himself in and look back to his Creator, where the true help comes from. That's where his help is going to come from, not from out here, but from up there. And think about this. Job knew there were boundaries for the sea. He knew they existed, but he couldn't explain them. He didn't understand how or why they were set, but God did it. And, you know, I kind of put it in perspective regarding all this water on our planet. It's necessary for life, water. We are the only planet that has enough liquid water to sustain life. The total water on this planet has been estimated at 326 trillion gallons, and it covers 70% of the Earth. And some 98% of that water is found in the oceans. Do you know where the other 2% is found? In the bottled water. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, only in America will we sell bottled water, but yeah, sorry. It's in the lakes. But again, this is not random chance happenings, guys. This is all done by design. There's design in everything. I mean, Linda had sent me a little video from this mathematician. He's working on a project with NASA for astronauts to do robotic surgery for these guys that are going into space. And he's doing the computer stuff for it. It's like, oh my gosh. And what he did computer-generated the creation of humans. And I don't think he's a believer. But what he says is so amazing. He's a mathematician. It's beyond any mathematical probability. He says, you see the divinity within. I thought, wow. He sees that there has to be a creator. There has to be a designer. It can't just happen by random chance happenings. And that's the reality. And I love when scientists come to that conclusion because they're getting closer to God. They're seeing that this just can't happen on its own. Well, look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this. And again, you have to love the question that God is asking Job. It's good. He's saying, Job, have you made morning to come even once in all the days of your life? Is this in your power to do? Can you create the morning? And obviously he can't. He can't make one day. And again, the whole idea is, yeah, but Job, I can, because I'm God. And you need to look to me. You need to trust in me. You need to have a correct perspective. And I think in these series of questions that are being asked, what's happening is Job is getting a correct perspective of himself, that he's nothing. And he's getting a correct perspective of God, that he is everything. And he loves Job very much. Now, as you get to verse 16, it speaks of the fresh water springs that are on the ocean floor, the depths of the sea. The ancients weren't aware of fresh water springs that are on the ocean floor. These channels and the pathways located in the depths of the oceans, God knew. And God wanted Job to understand how much he didn't know. And then he really nails him in verses 17 and 18, because he talks about death. Why? Well, because back in Job chapter 3, Job wanted death to come upon him because he saw death as a place of non-existence. Just the cessation of life. It's over. The Seventh Day Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, pick up on this and they kind of formulate their doctrine of soul sleep. Even some Christians believe in soul sleep, which I don't get, but it's wrong. How do I know that? Because God's rebuking Job for speaking about something he knows nothing about. How do you know that, Job? Were you ever there? Did you ever die and come back? I know what death's about, Job. And I mean, if you really want a clear picture of what death is about, look at Luke chapter 16. And some people say, oh, you know, that's just an allegory. It's just a story. It's not real, about Lazarus and the rich man. But in allegories and stories, Jesus doesn't use names. And here he calls him Lazarus. And you see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. You see the rich man who was evil in his life. He's on the other side, not in Abraham's bosom. Well, Lazarus is being cared for. The rich man is in pain. He's suffering. You see, after they died, after these physical bodies went back to the dust of the earth, their soul and spirit lived on. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay our penalty for sin in full and rose the third day, he went down to Abraham's bosom and let those captives free. Who were those people in Abraham's bosom? The ones who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Because they were saved by faith, not by works in the Old Testament. And when Jesus rose, guess what? Abraham's bosom, that place, is empty now. The only place that is still filled is the side where these people are being tormented who have rejected Jesus. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He doesn't say to be absent from the body, sleep for a little while, and then be with the Lord. It's confidence that once these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, our soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, when the rapture occurs, we are going to receive our new bodies. This is what the Scriptures teach. And God is telling Job, you weren't there. You don't know what death's about, Job. Look at verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it? Because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Again, all these questions God is firing at Job, not to destroy Job or make him lose all hope, but to restore Job back to God, to have a correct perspective of God. And he asks him, Job, do you know where light comes from? Do you know its nature, its source? Well, what happens to darkness when the light goes on, you know? God knows. In verses 22 and 23, he speaks of the elements of nature. And he's talking about that he will use nature to bring about his will many times. Are there examples of this? Absolutely. Remember in Judges chapter 5, Barak defeated the army of Sisera. As God caused a torrential rainfall out in the distance, but the rain traveled down, it muddied the land, and all the horses, or the chariots, I should say, were stuck in the mud. And these guys had to flee on foot, and they lost the battle. Joshua chapter 10, God caused hailstones to fall from the sky, destroying the Amorites. And he didn't hit one Israelite. That's good shooting. 1 Samuel chapter 7, God used thunder to confuse the Philistines, giving Israel the victory. God uses natural things many times to defeat the enemies. When think about the snowflakes, the billions and billions of snowflakes that fall every year, except this year in Wisconsin. We didn't get that many, but we got a few. And when you put those snowflakes under a microscope, the beauty. They have all these geometric designs. And from what I understand, no two are alike. And I think the reason is God loves beauty. And He created these water droplets with this ability to come together like that. You see, the properties of the water as it freezes allows these snowflakes to form that way. And it's incredible. Is it random chance happenings? No, because my God doesn't do anything randomly. He does everything with a purpose, a plan. In verse 24 speaks of light being diffused or divided. They didn't know that back then. They didn't know that light could be divided. It wasn't until Isaac Newton. He was the first one who was able to figure out that white light was made up of the colors of the rainbow back in 1655. He passed sunlight through a narrow slit, then a prism, to project the colored spectrum onto a wall. But God knew it all along. And He's telling Job these things. Do you know that, Job? Look at verse 25. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. God's saying, look, I water the wilderness, I cause the vegetation to grow. I'm actively involved in every aspect of creation. Years ago, when Julie and I and the boys were up in Canada, we were in Jasper and Banff up in Canada. And we were there, and it was probably in June, and we went out and we did a lot of hiking, and there was snow all over the place. It was all over. It was beautiful. Well, later on that year, some people I was working with went to the same area. In fact, the same spot we were at, because there was a trail to walk on there. And they took pictures. And this was only a couple weeks after we had been there. And the field was filled with flowers. They were all blooming. It was like, no way! How fast did that happen? And that's what God does. It's just the beauty that He brings forth. God didn't just create life and then just say, okay, let's see what happens here. That's what the deists believe. He's actively involved in every aspect of life. Everything. And I know that there are those that believe man can make it rain, but you know what? You cannot do anything apart from God. Do you think you're going to control God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God's in control. And He's going to talk more about rain as we move on in verses 34 through 38, but in regards to this idea, listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say. He likened rain to the grace of God, and I love what he wrote. He said, if both houses of Parliament were to be called together, and the Queen were to sit upon her throne of state, and they were unanimously to pass an act ordering the rain to fall, he that sitteth in the heavens would laugh. The Lord would have them in derision. The key of the rain is in no hand but that of Jehovah. It is exactly so with the grace of God. You and I cannot command it. The presence of the most holy men in our midst would not of itself bring it. The most earnest preaching, the most scriptural doctrine, the most faithful obedience to ordinances would not make it necessary that we should receive grace. God must give it. He is an absolute sovereign, and we are entirely dependent upon Him. Absolutely. There is no doubt about that. We can only receive the grace of God that He extends to us through Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, there's another point that I want to talk about here with regards to water and how unique it is. He speaks of the surface of the deep being frozen, but not the deep. Is that important? Absolutely it is. Absolutely. John W. Klotz wrote this, and I find it fascinating because, again, evolutionists speak of random chance happenings, that it's just pure luck that this stuff happened. Listen to what he wrote. He said, a very unusual property of water is the fact that it reaches its greatest density at about 39 degrees Fahrenheit. That is, at this point, it is heaviest, Most liquids become denser as they cool and reach their greatest density at the freezing point. Yet water is almost unique in this respect, and this property is an important one. It keeps water from freezing from the bottom up, since water at the freezing point is lighter than water at 39 degrees Fahrenheit and tends to rise to the surface. In this way, freezing begins at the surface and the bottom freezes last. In many cases, the water at the bottom of the pond never freezes, unless organisms living there are at least somewhat protected. This property of water is also important in the melting of water in the spring. Water is a poor conductor of heat, and if streams froze over from the bottom and melted from the top, they would melt very slowly. The water forming on the top of such a melting stream might well act as an insulator, preventing the ice underneath from being affected by the sun's rays. However, as water melts, it sinks to the bottom so that the ice is always formed at the top where it can absorb the direct rays of the sun. This property of water is also important in supplying oxygen to ponds and lakes. Water at the surface is relatively well supplied with oxygen. Water at the bottom tends to be deficient in oxygen. As the pond cools in the fall and winter, the oxygen-rich water on the surface tends to sink and to replace the oxygen-deficient water at the bottom. As the temperature decreases and nears the freezing point, the water which is now at the bottom moves once more to the top, where it again comes in contact with oxygen. In the spring, the water produced by melting ice moves from the top, where it has gathered oxygen, to the bottom. Then as it becomes still warmer, it moves to the top once more. Thus, the oxygen-rich water at the surface is moved repeatedly to the bottom of the pond. Isn't that incredible? I mean, think about our lakes. If they froze over, that's it for the life. But they don't. There's design to this stuff. It just doesn't happen randomly. God created the water with these properties. And to think it just happened by random chance, wow. I mean, that takes a lot of faith. I don't have that much faith to believe it just happened by random chance. No way. Well, look at verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? God did not merely challenge Job on his lack of knowledge. He exposed Job's lack of might and greatness in comparison with God. Job's not able to manage or master or change any of the stars or constellations in the sky, and yet God can. The Pleiades, Orion, are winter constellations. The Bear, or Arcturus, is the fourth brightest star in the sky. It's about 36 light years away from us. When you figure that out, it'd be about 6 trillion miles away. That's pretty far. The Sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. It contains 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases. The core temperature is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. So, I mean, if you're going to the sun, put sunscreen on, please. Arcturus is 30 times larger than our sun and 80 times brighter. I mean, I don't know if you saw those solar flares that came off the sun several weeks ago. Just how incredible. And it's just kind of shooting up and these winds circling around it. I was just blown away. And here, this is 30 times larger and 80 times brighter than our sun. Imagine that. Travels at 250,000 miles per hour. And God's saying, Job, can you guide this star? I mean, Mickey, you know, you take people on driving tests. Can you imagine this? I'm out of control. Look out. Right? And yet God says, I oversee everything. Everything. I'm in control of everything. And doesn't that put things into perspective for us, doesn't it? That's what he's trying to do for Job. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do for us. To put it in perspective. God is controlling everything all the time. Every single second, he's in control. I said, God, I don't know what you're going to do about my problem. It's just so big. You see, we lost our perspective of who God is. Now, the situation may not come out the way we want it to, but it's the way God wants it to. God is awesome in power and strength. He controls everything, even in our own lives. Now, this Maseroth, some feel it speaks of the zodiac, and before it was corrupted, it told the story of the Messiah. Could be true, but this word seems to speak of constellations or many lights. The Hebrew term mazal or mazala simply means a light in the sky. And Maseroth is the plural form of that, meaning lots of lights in the sky. And yeah, there are lots of lights in the sky, right? Lots of stars out there. Look at verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? You know, the Lord asked Job about three things here, three different things. He asked Job if he knows the nature of clouds, weather, and the human mind. Job couldn't make it rain. God can. The weather? Hey, look at what the weathermen do today. How often do they get that right, right? They can't. They make educated guesses. It doesn't always work. The human mind, how much do we know about it? Not much. But God says He does understands it. He knows that He created us. Again, the point is God's in control. And with the rain coming down, the weather, God controls all this stuff. And Job is getting a correct perspective of who God is. That's what this is all about. Look at verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So look at what's going on here. God has moved from the distant expanse of the heavens to the clouds to the human mind. Now He goes to the simple animal instinct like a lion. Job, can you hunt the prey for a lion and feed him? Well, you could try, but you'd end up being food for the lion. Here, kitty cat. Right? And God again is saying, look, Job, I take care of my creation. I feed them. I watch out for them. I'm in control. I know what's going on. I care for those animals that you won't even go near. Jesus said in Luke 12:24, He said, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn. And God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? I think that's what God is trying to do here. Job, look, I'm caring for all these wild animals, all this life, all of creation. Don't you think I'm going to care about you? Don't you? Smick put it like this. He said, the choice is somewhat random, as if Yahweh is saying, here are only a few specimens of all my creatures, great and small, winged and earthbound, wild and tamed. But all are under my care and dominion. Yes. See, God is showing Job and us that He's in control. And what should we do? Not worry. Not worry. We may not know the hows and whys of God. We may not understand all these things. But you know what? We have to learn to trust in the One who's created all these things. I shared with you before that, you know, when years ago when the kids were younger, we rented snowmobiles up north. And we had the kids on the back, we were driving, and my oldest son, Joe, was terrified at being in the back. And we said, what are you so afraid of? He didn't have control. We let him drive. Oh my gosh, I was terrified riding him back. He had no problem. He had no fear. Why? Because he was in control. This is where it gets tricky. God says, I'm in control. You need to trust in me. And that's a hard one. How's this going to work out? Look to me. Trust in me on this. But, just look to me. You see, and that's what we're seeing here. And I think what a lesson for us. We don't need the answers. We need the Lord, don't we? That's really the answer. Think about it. If you had every single answer you ever had, but didn't have the Lord, you'd lose out. We just need the Lord. Well, look at chapter 39. Look at verse 1. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. The young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. So again, a little nature lesson here by God for Job. And it's speaking of the mountain goat or the ibex. And God tells Job that these wild mountain goats give birth without the knowledge of Job. But God's aware. You know, they don't call Job on the phone. we got a birth coming, right? But God knows. God knows when everything happens. He's aware. And the ibex hides when they give birth. And they say today very few have ever seen the birth of an ibex. Smith again gives us some insight into this mountain goat. He says, the offspring of an ibex doe, unlike human infants that need years of care, can stand within minutes of birth and soon gamble off to thrive in the wild. You see, God arranged all this, and for Job, he didn't know much about it. He didn't design this. God did. Now, it was interesting, when we were in Israel, we were heading towards En-Gedi. En-Gedi was the place where David was hiding out from King Saul. It's this oasis in the middle of the wilderness. And it takes about an hour to walk back there, but when you get there, it opens up to this beautiful oasis, a waterfall. It's just gorgeous in there. But as we're walking, they said, you know, watch out for the goats in the trees. Well, what do you mean goats don't climb trees? Mountain goats don't. I mean, we're not talking about our goats that climb on everything here, you know. But these mountain goats, we're walking, all of a sudden, here in this tree, probably about this high off the ground, is this ibex in the tree. I'm like, oh man, I got to get a picture of this. It's the freakiest thing to see this mountain goat in a tree. But that's what they do. And God created them that way. Incredible. I thought it was cool. Look at verse 5. Who set the wild donkey free? I don't know. Who loosed the bonds of the own anger? Whose home have I made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So he's showing Job here that Job has no knowledge of these facts of nature, and he even has less power over the animals. These things belong to God. They don't belong to Job. The own anger is a wild donkey. And God said he cares for all of them. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. God knows every one of them. Think about that. It blows me away, because to me it's insignificant. I mean, really, why would you even know all the... Is it that important? It is to God. And what it shows me, if God is that concerned about these animals, these birds, these fish, whatever, then he really cares for me. It's a perspective thing. Even the stubborn wild donkey, God knows. Well, look at verse 9. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed in your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Now, this wild ox, many feel, is the aurochs. It became extinct back in 1627, and it refused to be domesticated. It was a little smaller than an elephant, they said. And what God is saying to Job, it's kind of interesting. If you can't stand before my creation, if you can't handle him, this aurochs, how can you stand before me? And one writer put it this way. He said, the beast in question is the aurochs, not the fabled unicorn of the AV. Extinct since 1627, this enormous animal was the most powerful of all hoofed beasts, exceeded in size only by the hippopotamus and the elephant. It is the standard symbol of strength in the Old Testament, where it is mentioned 9 times. And think about this. God's kind of painting a humorous picture for Job. He may not have got it, but imagine trying to plow a field with a rhino or whatever. That's kind of what this thing was like, you know? Just this wild beast. He couldn't control it. And you wouldn't get very straight paths if you did try that. And yet, God says, I control everything. Look at verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And God's telling Job, think about this creature, the ostrich. It's a big bird, you might say, right? 7 feet, eight feet tall, somewhere around there. Could weigh up to 300 pounds. It can run at speeds of 40 miles per hour. That's pretty fast. and yet they're stupid. Now, don't get mad at me. Don't send me letters. All those of you like ostriches. I mean, they walk over their eggs, crush them, they leave them out there, they're harsh to their young. Why do they do that? Because God didn't give them the wisdom. He even said it. Sorry. So, when you see an ostrich with a dumb look on his face, that's just the way he is. That's the way God created him. Next time you see an ostrich, you're going to start laughing, I guarantee you. Anderson kind of put it like this. He says, it is what it is, a silly bird, because God made it so. Why? The comical account suggests that amid the profusion of creatures, some were made to be useful to men, but some are there just for God's entertainment and ours. I think sometimes God has us for his entertainment. You know, he looks at us and goes, oh my gosh, right? Now, something interesting, though, it talks about, yeah, the ostrich lacks wisdom. It does some very foolish things. It flaps its wings. It can't fly. But it does so joyfully. What's the point that the Lord's making here for Job and for us? I think it could be as simple as this. You know, there may be times, or there may not be times, there probably are times, and you may be in one right now, in a situation and, you know, you lack wisdom. Well, what's the first thing you need to do? You need to pray about it. You know, James chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So here's the thing. You're in a trial, you're in a situation, you seek God for wisdom. Now, we don't always understand why we're going through things. That's just the reality. We see it here with Job. And God says you just need to walk accordingly. And our wisdom, guys, cannot come from out here. It's got to come from God's Word. Okay? Too many people try to get their wisdom based on their feelings, their emotions, what they think is right. And we have to stick with the Word of God. That's where true wisdom is. Always consistent with God's Word. You need to apply it. Ask and it's going to be given to you, right? Now, sometimes we ask and we doubt. And that's wrong. You know, James says you're a double-minded person. John Bunyan, in his classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, called this person Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, yeah, he's just physically impossible to do, spiritually impossible to do, really, and yet many try to do it. You can't face both ways. You're either going to be facing one way or another. That's just the reality. And, you know, this person, everything is a crisis, tossed to and fro. Why? Because he's lacking faith. God's looking for people who just seek wisdom from his word, believe the scriptures are from God, and that God's speaking to us today. It's a walk of faith. Think about it. When we got saved, we believed by faith in what? The promises of God, right? We believed that by his atoning work on the cross at Calvary, our sins were paid in full. And by asking him to be Lord and Savior of our lives, we're saved. Now, as we go through various trials, what do? We don't trust anymore. Now, wait, you trusted God for your eternal security, your eternal life, to be with him. And yet you're going through a trial and you're going, I don't know. I'm struggling here. Don't just trust in him. And I guess as you're going through these times, can you, like the ostrich, flap your wings and be joyful? What do I mean by flapping our wings? I mean, lifting our hands in praise to God. Can we thank him for being our God? No matter what we're going through, no matter how hard it is, can we praise him knowing that he is in control? You see, there's the key. He is in control. How do I know that? Because he told me. Now, if you don't believe that, you have a more serious problem. Now, I'm not saying there are times that we're going through difficulty that we doubt these things. We do. But like Job, he needed to get refocused back on the Lord. Job, were you there when I created all this? Do you know any of this stuff? Can you control the stars, the heavens? Can you do any of that? No, 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 no. I can. Oh, yeah. You know, in a few weeks we'll be in the Psalms and we'll see David. Oh, Why are you so downcast, my soul? Hope in God. Oh yeah, see, even David got distracted by the circumstances of life, and he was downcast. Why are you so down? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so overwhelmed? Hope in God. You see, the perspective of looking at the situation, it all changes when you look to the one who created everything. That's the key, guys. That's truly the key. That's what this is all about. This is why we spend all these chapters going through this to get to this point where we see God is the one we need to trust in. And thus, may we lift our hands in praise to the one who created us, who loves us dearly. Well, look at verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet he says, aha! And he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. You know, I love looking at the majesty of horses. I just think they are incredible creatures that God created. When we were in Chicago, we went to this place. It was called Medieval Times. And it's like this big castle, you know, and they've got, you're sitting kind of in stadium seats with tables, and the knights would come out and they had teams. I think there were like six different knights, and they would fight. They do jousting and all kinds of stuff. They'd serve you a meal and they'd bring the soup, and there's no spoons for the soup. There's no silverware. And if you brought silverware, they would mock you and make fun of you. And that's always fun to do, you know. But the amazing thing and the whole reason I brought this up was these horses, they were Andalusian horses, one of the oldest known breeds. And these horses were prized by medieval royalty because of their strength, their agility, their temperament. These horses, and they show you, they go through these things, what they can do. They can kick backwards. So if someone's coming up upon them, they can kick their feet backwards, their legs backwards, to hit the attacker. I mean, just incredible strength and agility, amazing creatures. And that's what the Lord's speaking of here, the power of the horse. And yet Job had no strength to give the horse. It came from God. It didn't come from Job or any other man. The horse is made for battle. It enjoys a good fight. Anderson put it like this. He said, can you make such an animal? Can you control him? Even the well-broken and best-trained mount might break from the restraints for the most skilled rider, so that even the one domesticated animal included in the list is not completely under the control of man. Now look at verse 26. Let's finish up here. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So now we're moving to the majestic creatures of the sky, the birds, and how they fly in ease in the heavens. And have you ever watched eagles and how they just kind of glide and fly, or hawks and stuff? It's incredible how they're able to look at their prey and from a high distance. And, you know, a little mouse. And they'll circle around, gathering more speed, and they're able to calculate and they get their mouse. My question for the evolutionists, that's a great pair of eyes. Why don't I have them? Why do I need glasses? I can't even find my car keys in the house, let alone prey at half a mile up or whatever they are when they're flying around. Incredible. The migration of birds. You know, some birds fly south for the winter. I'm thinking, these are smart birds, right? I mean, come on, they're going south. Where are we? We're in Wisconsin. Incredible. The golden plover travels 8,000 miles from the Hudson Bay region, and it goes to Argentina. Not bad. The barn swallow migrates a distance of 9,000 miles from northern Canada, Argentina. The Arctic tern migrates a distance of 12,000 miles, traveling from pole to pole and back. That means they travel over 24,000 miles in a year. The average lifespan of an Arctic tern is 20 years. That means in its lifetime, it travels some 1.5 million miles. Imagine the frequent flyer miles for those things. Incredible stuff. Sorry. You know, it's amazing. Even in storms, these birds can calculate where they have to go without getting lost. I mean, I get lost on a sunny day with a map. I mean, think about this. God has programmed into their minds. You guys know. You guys are saved. Preacher Joe, I was with you when you got lost. I know. When he speaks of the eagle making its nest high up and, you know, being able to see its prey from great distances. Man, just the majesty of eagles. Now, as I begin to wrap this up, let me just share what Smick had to say regarding what all the Lord has done as he's speaking to Job. He said, "What these speeches do not contain is almost as important as what they do. The speeches do not reverse the Lord's judgment in the prologue about Job. Satan was wrong in impugning Job's inner reasons for being righteous, and the friends were wrong about Job's outward conduct as a reason for his suffering. Job did not get the bill of indictment or verdict of innocence he wanted, but neither was he humiliated with the list of sins he had committed for which he was being punished." God was trying to restore Job, to get him to refocus back on him. That's all God was doing. God was not trying to crush Job, not at all. And I think Bradley kind of sums it all up for us. He says, "One thought, and one only, is brought into the foreground. The world is full of mysteries, strange, unapproachable, overpowering mysteries that you cannot read. Trust, trust in the power and in the wisdom and in the goodness of Him, the Almighty One, who rules it." Absolutely. You see, God didn't answer the hows and whys for Job, but He showed Job, "Look, I am Almighty God. I am the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I'm in control of all this, Job, and you're not. And you need to learn to trust in me no matter what happens, no matter how difficult it may seem." As we move on next time, we're going to see Job answer, and it's not like he did with his friends. It's a very short answer, as we'll see next time. And also, God's going to give us some interesting information about dinosaurs. And some of you are going, "Dinosaurs in the Bible?" Absolutely. And if you want to see what that's all about, come next time. Job's chapters 40 and 41 will cover that. We'll finish the book of Job next time, but we'll see these creatures that God created, the dinosaurs, that were living not 70 million years ago, but about 6,000 years ago with Job. And we'll talk about that. You see, guys, our God is an awesome God. Never forget that. Never lose sight of that. Hope in God. That's where it's about. That's what God is trying to do. Look to me, Job. And He's saying that to every one of us. Look to me. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for these encouraging words. Because, Lord, when we see all that You have done, all that You have created, we realize You are Almighty God. And even for insignificant things, or things we might think as insignificant, You care very deeply for. You're taking care of them. Even the planet Pluto, who's not a planet anymore, You care about that, Lord. And thus, if You care about all these other things, how much do You care about us? Oh, may we leave here this evening understanding that You love us so deeply, so richly. There is nothing that will separate us from Your love. And we thank You for that, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused on You and not the things that are happening around us, where we're going to get dragged down, where we're going to start sinking. Let's reach up to You. Let's raise our hands in praise. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.